I almost got this technology thing figured out. Just stick with me. Hey, good morning, everybody. How we doing? Good. Hey, I'm glad y'all made it in this morning. I'm sure some of that traveling was a bit daunting. But nonetheless, I'm glad we're here, and I'm really excited to get into 1 Peter. I would encourage each of you to grab this book, read through it, continue reading through it, and just get really comfortable with 1 Peter, because we're going to be here a while. So we kind of primed the pumps a few months ago, and we went through, or about a month ago, when we went through Philippians, and we did that fairly quickly. Such is not the case with 1 Peter. We're going to be in it, we're going to seep in it, and we're going to let God's word press in upon us, because I think we're in a critical, I know we are in a critical time for the church in the West, and Peter has something to say to us about how we are to live and walk as disciples of Jesus Christ in a strange world, okay? And so here we go. We're going to get right after it. So there are steps to moral or cultural revolution. There are certain steps that happen when a culture or a moral majority is shifting. And here are these steps. That which was celebrated is condemned. That which was condemned is now celebrated. And those who refuse to celebrate must be condemned. Let me say that again. That which was once celebrated is now condemned. That which was condemned is now celebrated. And those who refuse to celebrate must now be condemned. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary and host of The Briefing, a daily podcast or radio show that comments on news and events from a Christian worldview, says, "Western civilization is in the final stage of a moral revolution, one that is happening at warp speed." And if we just lift our eyes and look out, that statement will not shock us. And yet, I think some of us are living in a sense of denial, and we're trying to hold on to a past day. We're looking backward instead of looking where we are now and moving forward. I don't think this is the assessment of one nervous Baptist theologian. This is the consensus of cultural commentators, sociologists, well, and this pastor, your pastor. We are on or in the cusp of a radical flip in Western civilization. The prophets were warning this. Guys like Carl F.H. Henry and the like, that was the theologian behind Billy Graham. So if Billy Graham was the evangelist of the evangelical movement, Carl F.H. Henry was the theologian behind that same movement. And he would write books and say, "Hey guys, the pagans are coming. They are at the door. We need to wake up." And loved ones, I don't think we woke up. But nonetheless, right, I don't think this is just some happenstance assessment of Al Mohler. I think if we look clearly on Western civilization in particular and civilization in general, we have seen the moral shift. And now we're at the third step where those who refuse to celebrate must be condemned. What do I mean by all this? Let's just take the LGBTQ movement. This is one example. That's a bunch of letters. I don't know what all of them are. Look them up. It expands every day. But the LGBTQ movement is but one example. A few weeks ago, I watched a clip from Good Morning America where a 9-year-old boy was paraded down the runway, dressed as a female, and dancing flamboyantly. You know how a model goes down a runway? Right, doing their thing and dancing and showing. This guy was about 9 years old. He was a boy dressed as a female, and he was doing that thing, right? And I watched a crowd of Americans rise to their feet, cheer, and celebrate the objectification of this young boy. That which was once condemned is now celebrated, and those who refuse to celebrate must be condemned. And guys, this is one picture. And I have no doubt in my mind that there were professing Christians among that crowd. None whatsoever. And I'm not talking about liberal Christians in mainline Protestant churches. I would bet my last dollar there were professing so-called evangelical Christians in that crowd affirming that behavior. So this isn't a point the finger at them out there. This is a call for us to wake up and see reality as it is. I do not call this illustration at the beginning of this sermon to raise anger. That's just, I don't think that's the response. We will lament the sins of a pagan world, because if we've been given the Holy Spirit, we should lament those things. But like I said in a Sunday school class this morning, I cannot expect pagans to act like Christians. It's contrary to their nature. And if they do act in a moral way, it's by the very grace of God. But when a pagan acts like a pagan, I should not be surprised. But when Christians begin to act like pagans, we got problems. So, I say all that just to introduce us to this book of 1 Peter. I'm going to make a proposition right now that says this is where we're going today, and then we'll unpack that. But here's the proposition. Christians are God's chosen people. While they currently reside in the world, they are not citizens of the earthly city. Christians have been set apart by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in order to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's where we're going today. And we could say it like this. If you are a Christian, you're not home right now. You are a pilgrim on the way, and you are now following Christ in a post-Christian culture. I say post-Christian. I don't know that we ever were a Christian culture. But any veneer we had of a Christian semblance in our land, it's gone. We need to let the past be the past and live in the present. So with that, open up your Bibles and I'll read our passage for today. 1 Peter verses 1 and 2. While you get there, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again to gather before your word, to hear your word from your apostle, Peter. Lord, be with us. Illuminate the text that we might see the truths that it would have for us, and then let us go out and apply those in our lives. Lord, be with us. We need you. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So today we're going to have two main headings. First, we're going to cover the Christian status. And second, the nature of Christian salvation. So two main points, and we're going to unpack these and watch them go. But the Christian status and the nature of Christian salvation. First, Christians must rightly understand their status in God and in the world. Christians, you and me, we must rightly understand our status in the world. Christians are God's elect exiles. Christians are God's elect exiles. His chosen exiles. Just let that marinate for a second and we'll unpack it. But for a minute, let's figure out what's happening in this book as a whole before we get into the pieces. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the uncontested author as witnessed by the early church. Nobody contested. Peter the apostle of Jesus Christ wrote this book. And that tells us something. He was writing approximately 80 AD 65. And he was writing to a church who, in a real way, can relate very close to us. He was writing primarily to a Gentile audience, meaning these were pagans who had been born again to a living hope. They were in a society not like ours. Child sacrifice was still happening in pockets of this area. Spirit worship and all those things were still happening, and where just sexual promiscuity and the like, deities were actually worshipped through sexual practice, and it's very relevant to our current situation. And they had been saved by God, they had been chosen, pulled out of this, and put into God's family. And so something happens whenever you change residence. And this isn't just like moving a residence. They changed the very nature of who they were. When they were born again, when they got the new heart, everything radically changed. What used to be amazing in their sight became detestable. And so he is writing to Christians who are likely suffering because they had turned their back on everything that they once knew, and we're now following Jesus. And when I say suffering, it wasn't necessarily physical persecution, though there were isolated pockets to that, but it was more like social contempt. It was not cool to be a Jesus follower. It was highly unpopular, and in some places it was in fact condemned. And so that's who Peter is writing to. I just want to point out that this person who wrote this letter walked with Jesus every day for 3 years. He's also the one that denied him 3 times and cursed the fact that he knew him. And yet, God redeemed him, he restored him, and set him up as his authoritative ambassador to speak on behalf of God. He is an apostle. And so he has all this litany of experience to speak to us from, including a lot of the sufferings that we're going to hear about in this letter. But he has more than experience. He was an apostle, God's ambassador, chosen by Jesus to see his deeds, to hear his words, and declare what it means. So he had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. And God pulled him out and said, now go. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. You go tell the peoples. And this letter is a result of that. He had taken the truth and he's now witnessing to the church. First and foremost, Jesus is writing to believers. This letter is a letter to the churches of the dispersion. He's writing to elect exiles, God's chosen people who are currently exiles in a foreign land. Do you notice this? The three nouns made up here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles of the dispersion. So we have elect, exiles, and dispersion. Those are the three nouns that characterize believers in a pagan world. Isn't it kind of strange to see elect and exile directly joined together? So I'm the object of God's special love and favor, and yet I'm currently in exile, and my family is dispersed across all the known world. Doesn't that seem strange? We are the perfect or the special object of God's love as his chosen, and yet we are currently in exile. Loved ones, this world is not your home. We are God's chosen, but we are in exile. We are in a foreign land. And those three nouns could characterize, that will set the foundation for everything else Peter is going to tell us in this letter. And this letter has three primary parts. Part one, I would say, is remember your salvation. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 12, Peter is stirring up the ones he's writing to by calling them to remember their salvation. And then second, we are to remember our witness. From chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 6, Peter talks about Christian conduct in a pagan world. So because God has ransomed us to himself, we are to act and walk like this. And as we go through that, when we get to that part, you're going to find out that what Christians are called to live like, because the Lord has redeemed them, is radically different from what the culture celebrates and expects. And we can expect to be at least mocked for our behavior, and at most jailed and imprisoned and lose our jobs. We'll see how fast this hamster wheel spins, but at least we will be held in contempt. We will be made fun of and dejected. But long before Peter gets to any of that, he says, hey, come back, look, remember your salvation. You have been born again to a living hope. And yes, perhaps you might suffer, but it's temporary. It's a light momentary affliction, so relax. Remember Jesus has you. The nations may rage, but God sits in the heavens and he laughs, so hold fast. God's got you. And so that's kind of the two primary themes in this letter, is God's glory that results in our salvation, and then be prepared to suffer. God's glory is the primary thread that holds all this together. But the secondary thread is, in amongst God's glory and your salvation, be prepared. You can expect suffering. It's temporary, it's light, but it is present. So be ready. So he's writing to God's elect, and Christians are strangers in the world. We are exiles. And again, we feel the tension here. I'm God's special object of God's favor and love. But right now, I am exiled, and it feels that way. I'm not at home right now. And we feel homesick, or at least we should, because we're not there yet. And so we look out at the culture and go, man, this ain't right. And it's not. But we're not home. We're exiles. It's not supposed to feel comfortable in exile. And so this word exile and alien is used two ways. Here in verse 1, it denotes a temporary resident, a traveler whose stay is measured in weeks or even a few months. So it's a very short stay. But then also in 2:11, Peter uses a similar expression, and it means a long-term resident. It could describe an immigrant from a distant land who has lived in another land for several years. He's likely started a career, founded a home, and likely had some children. So what does this tell us? It's a short stay, but nonetheless, we need to settle in and prepare for the long haul, right? This might be temporary, but it might be a long temporary, okay? And so we need to be prepared to live both ways. So a couple implications. If we're exiles, and we are, there are some implications to that. One, we never fully belong to this world, ever. As much as we are to be a witness, a light to the nations, this is not it. We never fully belong to this world. A premier problem in our day is that we have gotten far too comfortable with our world and our culture. This is why when culture begins to shift, when the ground shakes and what we've been used to for the last 200 years is no longer present, we get really nervous. Guys, it's just our turn. Whatever has been happening in America for the last 275 or so years is an anomaly in the Christian experience. It's an anomaly. It's not normal. It's a blip on the radar. We have 2,000 years of Christian history, post-resurrection, and our little 200-year blip that was somewhat comfortable with our faith is an anomaly. And we need to get over that comfort that we've had because it's gone. I'm sensing some shock in some faces. Guys, the Obergefell decision in 2015, what was once condemned not only became celebrated, it became legal. We're now going to recognize the union of same-sex partners. That's the state, the so-called Christian nation that founded us. Now, granted, we wouldn't have celebrated that back then in 1776. No, we wouldn't have celebrated that, but it certainly wasn't because we were Christian. A majority of our founding fathers were deists, that God wound the world up like a clock and then let it go and it was spinning. So we need to get over this idea that we're a Christian nation. We are living in Babylon, loved ones, not the New Jerusalem. We are exiles in a foreign land. So first, we never fully belong to this world. Second, we must recognize that we are at a wartime situation and not a peacetime situation. Okay? We are at war and not at peace. We do not fight with physical weapons. We do not use physical coercion. But nonetheless, we do push back against darkness. We are lights in a dark land. Our enemy is sin and darkness that covers the landscape, and the foe is Satan and his cronies. And mark this, every unbeliever is a member of the army of Satan, whether they recognize it or not. They are in subjection to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so here's our mission. We are to go behind into enemy lines. We are to capture the enemy and then show them the light of the gospel that they may have new life and be freed from the oppression of the one who has invaded our land at the present time. We must wake up. And then third, don't get too comfortable here. There should be a holy discontentment about us that characterizes the Christian. There should be somewhere between being able to appreciate the good gifts God has given us and a realization that, man, it just does not fully satisfy. So while I can appreciate the good gifts God has given me, it's not ultimate. I can appreciate food and drink and toys and the like, but I better not get too comfortable with it. If I start to see where those things give me happiness and comfort, I got a problem. I'm getting way too comfortable here. There should be a holy discontentment. So first, we must rightly understand our status. We are a God's chosen people, but we are exiles. We are not at home. That's our status. Second, we must understand the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. If we're going to walk with confidence in this present evil age, we must rightly understand the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. If it was not for the sovereign power of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I would not stand up here and tell you to walk with confidence. But because we are redeemed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we can walk in any age and in any level of darkness with confidence. To be sure, we might suffer. Okay. Last I checked, every apostle I saw, when they suffered for the name, they laughed and celebrated. They were excited about that because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. We need to prepare ourselves to celebrate in our sufferings. Well, we're going to have a hard time. But let us understand the nature of our salvation. First and foremost, salvation is all of God and it's all of grace. Salvation is all of God and all of grace. In order to live in the world as a Christian, you must understand grace. Grace is the means by which we live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was martyred in prison during World War II, he knew this. And Bonhoeffer says this: only those who, in following Christ, leave everything they have can stand and say that they are justified solely by grace. They recognize the call to discipleship itself as grace, and grace as that call. But those who want to use this grace to excuse themselves from discipleship are deceiving themselves. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Grace is absolutely free, but it is not cheap. That's me summarizing that whole quote. There's nothing you can do to earn grace. You can't even proposition or ask for it because it's not yours to ask for. It's God's to give. But once we've received it, we are called to live in accordance with the grace we have received. Therefore, remember your salvation, remember our witness in a pagan world, and remember Christ is returning. Those are the three sections of this book. So how do we understand it's all of grace? What is it? So one, why are we exiles, and why is it all of grace? Well, 1 Peter tells us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, scattered throughout all the world, according to the foreknowledge of God. So we know some things. We know it's all of grace, first and foremost, because Christian salvation is planned by the Father. There is a Trinitarian nature to salvation. It is planned by the Father, it is procured by the Son, and it is applied by the Holy Spirit. Any one member of the Trinity is not acting, you are not saved. It was planned by the Father, procured by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. First, Christian salvation is planned by God the Father. We see this in the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. The passage opens with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, or to the elect. And then it connects, right? All that other stuff is a carryover, and then it connects in verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Your salvation was planned by God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose His own and planned to redeem them. According to the foreknowledge of God. We see this also in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here we go. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. See, salvation is all of grace because we did not plan it, nor did we ask for it, but it was planned for us in eternity past. We are God's elect. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who saves. There is a direct connection between our election by God and the assurance we have in our salvation. So see, some people assert that God's choice in us is based upon His foreseeing our choice to repent and trust in Jesus. So you understand what I'm saying? When we talk about this doctrine of election, this God choosing us, there are some who want to say God looked down the pipe of eternity and said, Devin's going to repent and believe. Okay, I will choose him based upon my action. There are certain problems with that understanding. And here are just a couple of problems. First, if that assertion is true, if God's choosing me is because He looked down the pipe and saw something I did, God is now learning. God looked down the pipe and saw something, and now God is learning something. That kind of puts a kink in God's omniscience, isn't it? And everything we know of God says God's omniscient. So if he learns something, he's very much not God anymore. He's dependent upon the creature. So that's problem one. Two, that's not what the text says. That's not what the text says. If it says foreknowledge, not foresight. It says foreknowledge, not foresight. God did not look down and foresee something. He foreknew me and y'all before the foundation of the world. We take foreknowledge and we confuse it with foresight. Those are not the same things. No text says this. It says foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God's knowing, God's choice of a particular people for himself. It is a term of intimacy and love. Not sexual, but intimate. It is God's love set upon his people from eternity past. And then third, the Gospels claim that when Jesus Christ died, his people were actually redeemed, and not one of them would be lost. God is not waiting on anything. It is finished. So that's why we hold to the definite atonement where Christ actually accomplished something on the cross. He is not waiting. So our salvation is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, Christian salvation is procured by God the Son, Jesus Christ. We see this in the phrase, for sprinkling with his blood. What God the Father planned in eternity past, God the Son accomplished through his life of perfect obedience, his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. And furthermore, Christ's work was validated through the power of his bodily resurrection and his ascension into the heavenlies. So here Christ currently intercedes for his redeemed in the heavenlies. He ascended on high, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for his elect, for his chosen. And if at any time a piece of this breaks down, I lose all confidence in my salvation and I become really scared and get on the defensive. Why can I stand in such confidence in my salvation? Well, it's because it's grace. And it's all of God. I didn't do it. I chose God because he chose me. I love God because he first loved me. We can never flip that. Ever. And us in our radically individualistic Western culture, we tend to do that on a regular basis. So first, God planned our salvation. Second, the Son procured it. Third, a Christian's salvation is applied by God the Holy Spirit. And we see this in the phrase, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see, it is the Holy Spirit, God, who actualizes what was planned in eternity past, what was procured on the cross. The Holy Spirit takes and makes it ours. Until such time that we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. It's foreign to us. But when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and gives us that heart of flesh that the prophets promised, we then have eyes to see. You see, I don't drive God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. I don't coerce deity. Deity invades my reality and I respond in awe and worship. And we see this idea that the Holy Spirit is who applies the salvation over and over throughout the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament as well. It's affirmed twice in Ephesians that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified, we are made holy, initially by the Holy Spirit, and then also continually by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is both a seal and a guarantee of our salvation. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. So, what does this have to do with me? Well, have you been saved? Have you been redeemed? Well, Devin, you're talking about all this doctrine of election and predestination and all that. Those are scary. How do I know? Don't worry about it. Repent and believe. That's the command of the gospel. Repent and believe. That's the gospel. All those other things are still just as true. Nothing underdoes that. But the command of God is to repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the gospel. You'll figure out you're elect once you walk through the door and turn around and go, huh, God chose me. I'll be dogged. This understanding of predestination and election is to affirm and give confidence to the Christian. Those who are in the family, adopted by God the Father from eternity past, that gives me great confidence. It does nothing to stop my evangelistic zeal to go forth and proclaim the gospel to all nations. It didn't stop Paul. It didn't stop Peter. It did not stop John. So we got to stop freaking out about this doctrine. Let us walk in the comfort that it provides us, who are God's sons, and walk forward and proclaim the goodness of His glory. And I promise you, His children will repent and turn to Him. And that's kind of bringing us into our fourth implication of our salvation. Christian salvation always, always, always results in surrender and obedience to Jesus Christ. You do not get salvation without obedience. To think that you do is cheap grace, and that is no grace at all. That's condemnation. Jesus will have you to have Him as His Lord and Savior, or you have no Jesus at all. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will depart and say, I never knew you. We do not get Jesus without obedience to Jesus. To be sure, we obey because of everything that came before. God planned, the Father planned, the Son executed, and the Spirit applied. Therefore, I obey. Because of God's redemptive work in me on my behalf centuries ago. But because of all that, we now fight in the Spirit to put off the flesh. See, God did not save you from sin and to discipleship so that you could continue to wallow in the mire of your sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian must wage war against the flesh. As the great theologian John Owen once said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's why we could summarize this whole letter just like this. Remember your salvation, that God redeemed you. You are chosen. But right now you are exiles in a foreign land. Remember your witness. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. And then lastly, remember Christ is coming back. He will win. We stand fast. He will win. Let's pray. Father, I'm so happy that you have chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This gives us a bedrock confidence to walk as exiles here today, now, in 2019. So Lord, as the nations rage and we are condemned by those who are outside, let us walk with confidence. In fact, let us have even a smile on our face as we know our Lord, you sit in the heavens and you laugh and you do whatever you please. And it's in your hand that we walk. For you chose us, you redeemed us, and you applied the work of that salvation to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, who can bring any charge against us? It is you who save. So let us walk in that confidence today and forevermore. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.